I would ask you to join with me in turning to the book of Ruth, the third chapter. Let's begin reading together at verse 1. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do.' And she said to her, 'All that you say I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid.' So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another, and he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Again he said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now, Lord, that you would help us, despite all that has gone on during this day, despite perhaps our physical weariness, we pray that you would help us to give you our full attention as we study your word together tonight. May your spirit enliven this time of preaching. May he indeed be our instructor, and Lord, may you minister to each one of us in a powerful way as we gather together around your holy word tonight. We love you, Lord. We thank you for our relationship with you. We thank you that it's real and it's rich. Lord, we thank you for all that you have in store for our lives. We also ask specifically on behalf of anyone with us tonight who's not a believer, that even tonight they would see their need for Christ. We ask you this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we move from the second to the third chapter of the book of Ruth, we have come to the end of the harvest season. You'll remember Boaz made the promise that she could work among his reapers until the end of the barley harvest, until the end of the wheat harvest, and so that time has come to an end. And the time coming to a close has also brought a sense of urgency. Now it is time to test whether or not Boaz is willing to fulfill the duty of a kinsman. Naomi desires marriage for Ruth, and so she's going to give her daughter-in-law guidance to that end. What she's to do, what she's to say, in order to find out whether or not Boaz would indeed redeem her. God is putting a marriage together. We know that from the rest of the book of Ruth. God is putting a marriage together, but it is instructive for us to take note of how he puts this marriage together, how he uses their choices. Naomi's making choices. Ruth is making choices. Boaz is making choices. God is at work in it all, but they're also making choices. And as we examine their choices, it gives us an opportunity to examine our own choices. And specifically, this chapter gives us an opportunity to think about decisions that are made regarding marriage. What you have in this chapter is a woman, according to the law of God, according to the customs of the culture of the day, you have Ruth requesting a kinsman's redemption. She's requesting marriage in that context. And in all that goes on in this request, tonight we're going to see together some lessons for parents. When we think about our children growing up and marrying, there's some lessons for parents here tonight. And there are lessons for people who desire to be married. And we'll see this tonight as we study this chapter under four headings. Let me give you these four headings. We'll get into it together. Number one, we're going to see Naomi's plan. Naomi's plan. That's verses 1 through 4. Second, we're going to look at Ruth's presentation. That's found in verses 5 through 9. Then we're going to look at Boaz's response. That's verses 10 through 15. And then we're going to learn from Ruth's return home. That's verses 16 through 18. Naomi's plan, verses 1 through 4. Ruth's presentation, verses 5 through 9. Boaz's response, verses 10 through 15. And then Ruth's return home, verses 16 through 18. Now the first thing I want you to notice with me is Naomi's plan. Read again with me verses 1 through 4. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Let's stop there. The first thing we see is Naomi's sense of responsibility. She feels a sense of responsibility regarding her daughter-in-law's future. And specifically, she feels a sense of responsibility about having a desire to see her daughter-in-law married. When she says in verse 1, "Shall I not seek security for you?" what she's talking about is marriage. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 9, do you remember when Naomi was wanting Ruth and Orpah to return home, to go back to Moab? What did she say to them in verse 9? She said this, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest," where? "Each in the house of her husband." When she says in chapter 1, verse 9, "I want you to find rest," literally safety, she's talking about safety in a husband's home. So when she says in chapter 3, verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you," it's the same word, security for you, safety for you, "that it may be well with you," what she's talking about is marriage. Should I not take an interest in your getting married? Should I not take steps to make sure that you have a secure future in the home of a husband? That's what she's saying. She also indicates in this statement what her motive is for all of this. What stands behind this sense of responsibility? Number one, she makes clear that she's concerned about Ruth's security, her safety. "Shall I not seek security for you?" As we've talked about already in our study of the book of Ruth, for a single woman to live in this culture and in this land at this time, it was not a real safe thing. And so to be in a husband's home was to be in a place of safety. She was concerned about her security. She also makes mention, though, of Ruth's happiness. She says at the end of verse 1, "that it may be well with you," literally glad or pleasing. I want you, daughter, I want you to be happy. I want you to be glad. I want you to have joy in a marriage. And so she cares for Ruth's happiness. She's also motivated by a knowledge of God's law, because she understands the law of redemption, the law of a kinsman. And she reminds Ruth in verse 2 of Boaz's relationship to the family. "And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were?" And so, motivated by a desire for her daughter-in-law's security, motivated by a desire for her daughter-in-law's happiness, motivated by a desire birthed out of a knowledge of God's law, the law of a kinsman, she senses a responsibility to take some sort of action here, to get things moving. It's come, as I said, to a time of decision. The harvest is over. Ruth will not be seeing Boaz every day anymore. Something, if something's going to happen, it's got to happen. And Naomi knows that. Just to remind you briefly of the law of a kinsman, look back with me real quickly in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is what Naomi had going on in her mind. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And look at verse 5. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. It doesn't mean to a weirdo. It means to someone outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. And there is God's reason for this law, is to carry on family name, is to carry on family lines. Verse 7, but if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. And notice, this is the wife doing this. Keep this in mind as we talk more about this in a moment. Here you have a woman initiating a desire for someone to act as kinsman. His brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Quite a name, isn't it? Well, actually what the man would be guilty of is being dishonorable, a lack of family love, a lack of family loyalty. And so it was a serious thing. It was a dishonoring thing. So this is the law that Naomi has in mind. Look back in Ruth chapter 3. This is the law that's running through her mind. She understands that Boaz is a near relative, and it's time to initiate this. So she has a plan. She not only has a sense of responsibility, she has a strategy. She's been thinking about this. Notice what her strategy is. Verse 2. And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, then he will tell you what you shall do. What is her strategy? Well, first, she reminds Ruth of her relationship to Boaz, the first part of verse 2. Second, she informs Ruth of the activities of Boaz. He winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. After the harvest, you went through the process of winnowing. There would be a place, usually on a high hill. You would toss the stuff up into the air. The husk would be blown away. The precious part of the harvest would be left, and you would put it into bags. You would work long into the night. Usually there was also some sort of celebration associated with it. Maybe even you would invite family and friends to partake, giving the Lord thanks for the bountiful harvest. And one of the things you would do if you weren't finished is you would sleep there to guard what you had worked for. And so Naomi understands all of this, and she's been thinking about this. She's had this on her mind because before she even talks to Ruth about it, she already knows what his work schedule is. Naomi knows when Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor doing this work. And so she says, he'll be there tonight. And so she says, here's how you need to prepare yourself. She instructs Ruth concerning preparation. First bit of business is you need to take a bath. That's pretty good instruction, wouldn't you say? That's a good idea. If you want to catch a husband, it's a good thing to be clean. Wash yourself, therefore. Something else he says, and anoint yourself. That is to put on oil, and those oils many times were fragrant. There was a fragrance associated with them. For certain there would be a smoothing of the skin. And so I want you to, my daughter, I want you to make sure you're clean. I want you to make sure that you smell nice. I want you to make sure that your skin is soft. I want you to put on presentable clothes. Go down, it says, and put on your best clothes. And so she tells her how to prepare herself. She also tells her how to present herself. She says at the end of verse 3, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. She tells Ruth the time in which she ought to make this presentation. Don't just rush in. Don't rush in while he's eating and drinking. Don't rush in while he's working. Make sure everything's finished. Make sure he's done for the evening. Wait until he's finished eating and drinking. And she tells her the place where she's to do this. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. She also instructs her as to the manner, the time to do it, the place to do it. Lay down at his feet. Watch where he's lying down. You lay down at his feet. Here's the way you're to do it. And then she gives her instruction as to the request she's to make. In the verse 4, then he will tell you what you shall do. So Naomi has a sense of responsibility and she has a strategy. Now one of the things you have to be very careful about, this is why I had you pay attention to this earlier in Deuteronomy 25, it's real tempting to think of Naomi as sort of a busybody mother-in-law who's a matchmaker. Someone who had overstepped her bounds. Someone who had overstepped what was proper. But the fact of the matter is, as you know, in this particular day, parents arranged marriages. There was nothing inappropriate in Naomi's actions here. And on top of that, as we saw in Deuteronomy 25, it was not wrong for the woman to initiate the law being fulfilled of the kinsman. Nothing wrong with initiating that. And so the way we ought to think about this is for what it was. It was a mark of parental responsibility on Naomi's part. Now, this was now like her daughter. Her son has passed away. Her husband has passed away. Now, this is the family she has left. This is her daughter-in-law. Yet, as you can see, she refers to her, my daughter, verse 1. She's like a daughter to her. And so this is a mark of parental responsibility on Naomi's part. It's also a mark of loving concern. Concerned about her safety, concerned about her happiness, concerned about God's law being fulfilled for the benefit of her daughter-in-law. So there's nothing wrong in what she does. But it does raise a question. How do we apply this to us tonight? Well, it raises a question. What responsibility do we have as parents when it comes to the matter of marriage and the future of our children? Naomi had a sense of responsibility. She had a strategy regarding the marriage of her daughter, as it were, Ruth. I want to ask you, what responsibility now do we have as parents? What sense of responsibility should we have? And is there any sort of strategy we should have? We think about the marriage or marriages of our children. Let me give you a few things that I do believe we're responsible for. And I have great confidence in this just based on an overall knowledge of the Word of God. Here are a few things we're responsible for. Number one, as Christian parents, we should model for our children the kind of marriage God would want them to have. One of the sad things that happens sometimes in the church is you have parents who want something for their children that they themselves are not willing to live. What father doesn't want a husband for his daughter who will love her sacrificially, who will understand his responsibility to be a provider for her. I'm telling you right now, my dear Amber, she's going to have a hard time because I love her. And if any boy wants to have a relationship with her, he's gonna meet me and talk to me. Now, I want to say this too, though. I'm going to rejoice in the day that she finds God's best for her life. And I'm going to rejoice in the day that I'm able to see my daughter married. I'll be sad, but I'll also be happy. And so it's not like Dad's this brick wall that just, you know, shuts off every attack and every threat. It's not like that. But at the same time, now, if I want that kind of man for my daughter, what should she be seeing in me toward her mother? And what mother wants for her son to marry a woman that makes him wish he were never born? Right? You hear what I just said? Ladies, if you have boys, when they get married, what kind of a woman do you want them to marry? You want them to marry a woman who kicks and I'm talking not literally here, I hope this isn't literal, but, you know, kicks and screams and digs her heels into the dirt and mud as he tries to lead his family in a godly direction? Is that what you want for your boys? To marry a woman like that? Do you want him to marry a woman who shows no respect for him? Do you want him to marry a woman who doesn't understand what it is to love her husband and respect her husband? Is that what you want? And there's not a godly woman in this place who would want her boy, her son, to marry someone like that. Well, then let me ask you, ladies, how are you living toward your husband? You see, we have a responsibility first to model for our children what we know God wants for them in their future. That's the first responsibility. You'll be amazed at how your children live out in their marriage one day what they saw at home. There's a second responsibility we have. We should believe and we should live and we should teach convictions that make for a godly home. We should believe things from the Word of God, live things from the Word of God, teach things from the Word of God to our children that make for a godly home. One of the things that Jackie and I believe from the Word of God, praise God's grace and glory for His mercy toward us. But one of the things we were taught early on, one of the things that has been a staple in our home, is that we understood that we married each other for life. One man with one woman for life. And we believe from our hearts that there's no out of that. One man with one, and we're not wanting out of it, by the way. Should make that clear. And you know that. We love each other very much. We're not wanting out, but the point is, we understood that this was a lifelong covenant we entered into. This was not a commitment, simply. This was a covenant. We swore an oath before God and before witnesses. And so we taught our children, and we teach our children now. Divorce is not an option. One man, one woman for life. For a family to be together in church, faithfully. A husband leading his wife and children to church, them worshiping together as a family, talking about the things of God in their home, living out biblical convictions in the context of family life. That's something that our children have known their whole growing up years. By the grace of God. We teach them those things. What a wife's role is in a marriage. What a husband's role is in a marriage. What a woman is to be. What a man is to be. And we know, don't we? They're hearing lies all around them concerning what a man is to be. They're hearing lies all around them concerning what a woman is to be. How are they going to learn that? They learn it from the Word of God. Who's going to teach them? Yes, they're going to hear it from this pulpit. Yes, they're going to hear it in Bible study classes in this church. But you know, the most impactful place they're going to be exposed to it is in your home. From you. So we have a responsibility to believe and to live and to teach convictions that make for a godly home. Third, I would say, we have a responsibility in differing degrees as they grow older in our home. We have a responsibility to exercise godly discernment on their behalf and to teach them how to discern right from wrong. And specifically, something you find a lot in the book of Proverbs is teaching them what to look for and what to look out for in men and women. Just read through the book of Proverbs and find out how often a son was warned about certain things specifically regarding women. And how many times, on the other hand, a son was taught, for example, in Proverbs 31. You know, all of Proverbs 31 that we love to talk about regarding womanhood, and it is regarding womanhood, but that was the discussion between a mother and her son. Teaching him what to look for in a wife. And so we have that responsibility to exercise a certain discernment on their behalf. Of course, there comes an age where they have to have some discernment on their own. But by that time, we better have already taught them the Word of God to the extent that they're able, by use of the Word of God, to discern between what's right and what's wrong. There's something else we should do for them. We have a responsibility to pray for their future husband or wife and teach them to pray to the same end. We're certainly not the model, but it is a joy to be able to tell you that one of the things that my wife is able to tell our children is that even though she had not been in church very long, she set foot in a church when she was 16 years old. We were married when she was 18 years old. But one of the things that she was taught there in youth group and she began to practice early on was she was praying for God to give her a husband who would love him and as a result love her. Do you teach your children to pray for that? Do you teach your children right now to be praying concerning the person they will marry? For God to give them wisdom and discernment? For God to send that person their way in His timing? And are you praying to that end, parents? Do you really spend time praying about that? There's a fifth thing I would mention. We should give them practical guidance in how to go about establishing such a relationship. We don't live in the day of arranged marriages. Sometimes I think it would be better if we did. It's funny, you know, we talk about the matter of discernment. Parents know their children better than their children know themselves. Is that not true? And how many times have children been rescued from disastrous relationships because dad or mom were wise enough and strong enough to say, this is not right for you? But one thing for sure is, we have to give them some kind of practical guidance in these matters. And we're living in confused times. One of the things that we try to teach our daughter, and praise the Lord, it hasn't been an issue, but she is not to be the pursuer in a relationship between a boy and a girl. I pray you're teaching that to your girls. There's a godly covering given to a woman, and when she's at home, it's her father. When she's not married, it's her father. And so she's not to be coming out from under his protection and out from under his authority and out trying to seek a relationship on her own. That's not her position. That's not her place. And to teach our sons to be respectful toward women, toward young ladies. And it's sad to say, you know, the church ought to be a place where young women handle themselves with respect and young men treat young ladies with respect, but sometimes the church is as bad as the world. Where do they learn these things? They learn these things at home. And so our responsibility and our strategy won't be exactly like Naomi's, I hope you don't send your daughters out like this. We'll talk about this more in just a moment. But we ought to have a sense of responsibility, and there ought to be a sense of strategy birthed out of a knowledge of the Word of God as a whole and birthed out of a knowledge of principles that we find taught in Scripture. Before we move on, I would just ask you, how have you done in this area? How are you doing? If you have children at home who are not married, how are you doing in this area? And young people, if you don't have parents who are doing this, college-age people, if you don't have parents who have done this with you, then Ruth didn't have this until she came into Naomi's home, but already God had done a work in this young woman so that there was a virtue that He had placed in her. And even if you don't have that kind of parental guidance, you can still live out the virtue that you see in godly women. And ask the Lord and trust the Lord to produce that in your life. So how would Ruth now respond to Naomi's concerns and to her strategy? How would she respond? Look at verse 5. And she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." First thing she does is she responds submissively. "All that you say, I will do." And then she responded obediently. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." All that her mother-in-law had commanded her included the preparation as well as the presentation. This means that she had washed just like she was told. She had anointed herself just like she was told. She had put on her best clothes just like she was told. She went at the right time. She waited till Boaz, we're told in verse 7, she waited till he had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry. By the way, it doesn't mean he was drunken. It simply means that his heart was glad. He was thankful for a harvest. You'll remember the whole reason they went to Moab, there had been a famine. And now that's over, and God has poured out His blessing. So his heart is happy about all this. She waits to the right time, just like she was instructed. She went to the right place. She approached him in the right manner. She made the lawful request in verse 9. And by the way, when I say she went in the right manner and went to the right place, there's nothing immoral in this account. I know it seems like it to us. It seems very forward for a young woman to go and approach a man like this. And in our culture, it would be forward. It would be immoral. It would be wrong. But this was a cultural expression that, though it seems very strange to us, it was appropriate. Boaz, you'll notice, when Boaz found out who this was, he understood exactly what was going on. He understood completely what this signified. Verse 10, notice what he said. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence," literally a woman of virtue. So what she does is entirely appropriate because it doesn't cause him to think of her as anything less than a virtuous woman. So she's a submissive young woman. She's an obedient young woman. She approaches him in the right way. You say, are there any lessons here for us tonight? Let me give you a few. First of all, I think we're reminded that there are some practical matters to consider when it comes to meeting that person whom the Lord would want you to marry. There are some practical things to keep in mind. I know that we can place too much emphasis on appearance. And in our culture, certainly, if there's been if we've been out of balance, it's been on the side of putting too much stress and importance on how we look. But on the other hand, sometimes within the church, you could get the impression that it doesn't matter how you present yourself. It doesn't matter about your appearance. And I truly believe that we need to teach our children that appearance does have some importance. Your appearance can certainly say that you're vain, but your appearance can certainly also say that you're lazy. And what we want our appearance to say is that we are neat and orderly and godly. And so whether it's our boys or our girls, we need to encourage them to present a good testimony in the way that they take care of themselves. The Bible does not neglect the matter of appearance. The Bible does put more stress on how we look on the inside than how we look on the outside, and that should be our emphasis as well. But the Bible doesn't teach us to neglect our appearance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." Literally, a well-ordered dress, modestly and discreetly. Man, do we need that message in our churches? Modestly, discreetly. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Proverbs 32:21. Here's the virtuous woman. It says she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She didn't go out wearing a burlap sack. I mean, there are practical things to consider. And you can be naive if you want to and say that appearance makes no difference. But even godly Ruth, virtuous Ruth, took her mother-in-law's advice and she paid attention to the way that she appeared when she approached Boaz. Nothing wrong with that. If every time a young man sees a young woman, she's not taking care of her appearance, if her hair's all messed up, so it looks like she's ready to wrestle him, then don't wonder when he doesn't take any notice of you. I wonder what's wrong. I love the Lord. You look like you love wrestling. That's what's wrong. There's something to be said for taking care of yourself. And so there are practical matters to consider. There's something else we can say. Young people still do well to heed the guidance and the instruction of their parents. Naomi's heart was with Ruth. And young people, hear me. If your parents love the Lord, their heart is with you. Their desire is not to ruin your happiness. Their desire is not to put these constraints on your happiness. They love you. And their desire is to guide you in a godly and a safe path. And in some cases, their desire is to keep you from the heartache they knew. Now, parents, let me also say this, though. Just because you did certain things in your youth, that doesn't mean that's where your child's heart is at. One of the things we've got to be careful of, you know, we're raising young people who love the Lord. And we look back on our life when we didn't know the Lord and we didn't love the Lord and we take ungodly motives and we impose them on our children. We ought not to do that. To help them be safe, yes, but to believe the best about them, yes. In fact, fathers are taught in the book of Ephesians not to stir up anger in their children. One of the ways you can stir up anger in your children is to always believe the absolute worst about them and to smother them. We ought to believe the best about them, but at the same time, when your parents see something that is truly a concern and they move to give you warning, listen. If they love the Lord, then know they love you. And that's the motive behind it. Which leads to a third lesson, and that is, parents, we do hold that position of influence in the lives of our children. And so the guidance that we give to our children better be the guidance of God. It is not your job as a parent to make your child happy. It is your job as a parent to teach your children to be holy. It is not your job to acquiesce to what they want. It is your job to guide them in the way that God wants. And there are certainly limitations as they reach certain ages, but let me die and be in my grave having told my children the right thing. They don't listen to me. At least I want them to be able to say, "Dad can't be blamed for not telling me. Mom can't be blamed for not telling me." And so we see Naomi's plan. We see Ruth's presentation. How is Boaz going to respond? Look at verse 10. "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative, however, there's a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Several elements here of Boaz's response I want you to notice with me. First of all, notice, I'm constantly impressed and amazed at this man as I read through this book. This was truly a godly man. Because as he wakes up to discover Ruth at his feet, what's his very first response when he realizes who it is? May you be blessed of the Lord. The Lord is firmly before his mind. The Lord is firmly in the center of his thoughts. I might have said something like, why don't you make a little noise next time? Right? He's startled. Verse 8, and it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he says, who are you? Can you imagine being in the middle of asleep, midnight, and all of a sudden somebody's at your feet? He says, who are you? And when she answers, he says, may you be blessed to the Lord, my daughter. Not only is the Lord firmly before his mind, but you see in Boaz the love and the kindness of God in his affection for her. He refers to her in a soft and kind way when he says, my daughter, may you be blessed to the Lord, my daughter. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, he says this, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Words of assurance, words of comfort. Basically, she has made herself vulnerable in terms of rejection. She has laid her request out before her kinsman, and he reveals to her the love and the kindness and the loyalty and the comfort of God himself. Something else you see in this man. The Lord is firmly in the center of his thoughts, and he shows the kindness and the affection and the loyalty of God. Something else you see is that he's a man who loves godly virtue. He's a man who admires godly virtue. He praises her in verses 10 and 11. He praises her for her loyalty. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first. You know what the word kindness there is? Hesed. It's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament used most often for grace, covenant loyalty. He's saying, you, my daughter, you have covenant loyalty. You have family loyalty. You show yourself to be a faithful woman. You really love, is what he's saying. You're a woman who's truly gracious. Praises her for her loyalty. Praises her for her purity. You didn't go after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz is quite a bit older than she is. She could have looked at that and decided to not pay attention to the law of God in Deuteronomy 25 when this woman was instructed not to marry outside her family. She could have disregarded it, but she didn't. This is a pure woman. And he says at the end of the verse, she's a virtuous woman, a woman of excellence, at the end of verse 11. The whole city knows you're a woman of virtue. Young ladies, can I tell you something? You will not attract to you what you are not. You say, you know what I want? I want to marry a man one day who loves the Lord loyally, who will love me faithfully. A man who will be pure in his relationship with me and will guard the sanctity of our marriage. I want to marry a man of virtue and strength that I can admire and look up to. And I want to say to you, if you desire that kind of husband, then you be that kind of young woman. You be a young woman of loyalty. You be a young woman of purity. You be a young woman of virtue, because like attracts like. We somehow, how do we miss it? It's so simple. You reap what you sow. You put certain seeds in the ground, that's the crop you get. You and I can't go out tomorrow. Now, I know nothing about gardening. I'm about to get myself in trouble. But we cannot go out and plant tomatoes, tomato plants, and get apple trees. Am I okay with that? Am I safe? You plant tomato plants, what are you going to get? Tomatoes. And you sow a life of disregarding the Word of God. And you sow a life of disregarding His plan for relationships and marriage. And then don't be surprised when you reap the whirlwind in your own relationship. He praises her. In fact, it's interesting. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, you'll notice there's, and I'll leave you to look at this on your own time, there's an interesting comparison that they made in there between the woman spoken of in Proverbs 31 and this woman, Ruth. Eight things they have in common. Devoted to her family, delighted in her work, diligent in her labor, dedicated to godly speech, dependent on God, dressed with care, discreet with men, delivered blessings. So he praises her. Not only does he praise her, he gives her a promise, verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know. He says, I'll do for you whatever you ask. He gives her a promise. And this was a man who was known for keeping his word. This was also a man of virtue and excellence and integrity. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, he was well known in the city also, and notice the confidence Naomi has in him in verse 18. When Ruth comes home, verse 18, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. Notice, for the man will not rest until he settled it today. If Boaz says he'll do it, he'll do it. If Boaz says he'll get to the end of the matter, he will. Gives her a promise. Something else he does, he makes clear, though, that he has a higher priority. Verse 12, and now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Oh, I know what's going on here, you say. Boaz just really didn't want to marry her. No, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe when a godly man like Boaz has a godly young woman who desires to be his wife, he, in all likelihood, was full of joy over that. That's not the issue. You know what the issue is? He understood what the Word of God taught. He understood that it was not his right. That if there was a closer relative and Boaz went and married her, he would be usurping the right of the nearer kinsman. In other words, he would be violating the Word of God. And though he wanted to marry her, he was not willing to violate the Word of God. Don't you know that people could have given them a myriad of reasons why they didn't have to take this additional step? They could have argued to them, oh, listen, Boaz, God clearly put this together. How do you explain her just arriving at your field? How do you explain you showing up at just the right time? How do you explain that you're a near relative? You don't have to take this additional step. You don't have to go through these steps. She wants to be your wife. You want to be her husband. What stands in the way? The Word of God stood in the way. The truth stood in the way. And though they wanted to be married, they would not violate the Word of God. So he has a higher priority than love for a woman, and that's love for the Lord. And do you know, beloved, That is the foundation for a great marriage. The foundation for a great marriage is not first your love for each other. The foundation for a great marriage is loving God supremely. And if you don't love the Lord more than you love the person you're marrying, you're off on a wrong foot right away. And if you would violate the Word of God to marry that person, then you don't love the Lord more than you love them. There's something else you see in verse 14. You see protection. Now, why he tells her to lie down until morning, I don't know. I don't know how far it was back to her house. I'm sure safety was an issue. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know this, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now he knows that she did nothing inappropriate. She knows she did nothing inappropriate, but I believe that what you find here is Boaz wanting to protect at all costs her reputation, her testimony. She gets up when it's still not light. She is told, don't let it be known that you came here. He cared for the appearance of it all. Young people, college age people, listen to me tonight. Make a note of it right now. No one really loves you if they're willing to do something that would harm your reputation or your testimony in the Lord. No one really loves you who would lead you into sin. When someone really loves you, they want to protect your testimony, your reputation in the Lord. There's something else you see in verse 15. You see provision. Again, he said, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. So she held it and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Some had said this, you'll notice in the text there's no measure spelled out. We don't know what the measure was. Some have speculated 6 ephahs. Don't think so. That would have been 200 pounds. If that was the case, then she would have been not only a godly woman, she would have been a strong woman. Wouldn't have wanted to mess with her. Good thing she's a submissive woman, right? I don't think that was the case. May have been that he laid upon her as much as 60 pounds. And if that was, which is the next measure, Dan, if that was the case, then he gave her double what he gave her the day she reaped, gathered in the field the first time. What was he doing? He was saying something. If everything works out, he was saying something right then about his love for her and about his commitment to care for her. This is something that is lost on our culture, but I'm absolutely confident. I stand on firm biblical ground when I say this. It is the husband's God-given responsibility to provide for the material needs of his family. That is not a co-responsibility. That is the husband's responsibility. And we're living in a day when men don't want to take that responsibility. And I know we're living in hard times, and I know financially our whole world is designed for 2-income families. I realize that, but isn't it wonderful that God can make a way where it seems there is no way? And isn't it wonderful that God can provide in ways when we honor His Word that we could never provide for ourselves? Amen? Or oh me. Either way, He provides for her. Now, before we move on, let me ask the young men here. We talked about the young ladies being loyal and pure and virtuous. Let me ask the young men. What kind of man do you wish to be? Are you, first of all, what kind of woman do you want to marry? Are you looking for, are you desiring a woman that's praiseworthy in the sight of God? We talked a moment ago about taking care with your appearance, but I want to tell you something. Listen, there's a difference between saying, I believe a godly person should be neat and orderly and well taken care of and present themselves properly, and saying that the only person you should want to marry is a knockout. There's a difference. The scripture says this, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who loves the Lord, she shall be praised. And if beauty made you someone desirable for a lifetime, then the starlets in Hollywood would not have been in and out of marriages 5 and 6 times. You may get your catch that you always wanted from the standpoint of looks and end up miserable for the rest of your life because you married someone who doesn't love the Lord. You better marry someone who loves you because they love the Lord. You also better marry someone who loves you for you, not for how you look. I know it doesn't happen to all of us all the time. I know it seems to be a rare thing, but what happens if you end up with cancer? What happens if you have a car accident and your looks are marred? What happens if something happens in your life and now you're left with someone who better love you because they love the Lord? They better love you because they love you. What do you desire in a woman, young man? Let me ask you another question. Are you a young man who's willing to fulfill your God-given responsibilities? Are you a young man of His Word? Do you keep your commitments? There's not a single person in this place whose conscience is not pained at the thought of some commitment we've not kept in our lifetime. We've all failed in one way or another. But is it your heart's desire to be a man of integrity and a man who honors your Word? Are you a young man who will not set aside the truth of God's Word even if it meant you couldn't be with the person you desired to be with? Will you keep the Word of God? Are you a young man who so loves that you would never do anything that would harm the testimony or harm the reputation of the person you say you love? Are you the kind of young man who would never do anything that would lead another person into sin? Are you a young man who demonstrates your love by your willingness to provide as well as protect? Maybe there's somebody here tonight, you've already failed. Maybe there's a woman here, you've already failed. There's a young man here, you've already failed. Pastor, I just feel like lower than low. What do you say? What do you say? I tell you what you say. Praise the Lord, we're saved by grace and not by works. Praise the Lord that our standing in Christ is perfect. Praise the Lord that our God is a God of mercy and patience. And praise the Lord, He is a God who gives us second and third and fourth and fifth chances, opportunities. And what you cannot never do is you can never go back and undo what's been done. What you can do is say, I will honor God starting right here by His grace. And with dependence upon the Lord, seek to honor Him and obey Him in all your ways. And when you fail, you confess your sin and agree with God about it. You receive His forgiveness and you get up and you continue on that pilgrimage we're all on until the day that we're glorified in the face of our Savior, face to face. We finish with this tonight. Notice Ruth's return home, verses 16 through 18. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." What do we see? We see in general that Naomi's plans were prospered. The Lord was in her sense of responsibility. The Lord was at work in her strategy. And her plans were prospered by the Lord. We also see that now Ruth's patience has to begin. What does Naomi mean when she says, "Wait, my daughter"? Well, I think she says, don't, if I could paraphrase, we must wait on the will of God to be done. We don't know how this is going to turn out. We'll know by the end of the day. We know Boaz will settle it. Don't get your hopes up. Let's wait for the guidance of God to be made plain. It's one of the hardest things we have to teach our children, isn't it? To wait. In so many different areas, to wait for the Lord's will to be done, for the Lord's way to be revealed. She recognizes Boaz's integrity, as we've already noted. But also, I cannot help but notice that Boaz cared not only for Ruth, he also expressed a care for Naomi. Because in verse 17 he says, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed," for more than one reason. One, no doubt, he wants Naomi to know that he has taken this message to heart. He wants her to know that he is acting with seriousness upon this. She could have the confidence that he will settle this matter. No doubt that message has been sent, but also if indeed he marries Ruth, Naomi will be taken care of as well. He'll love the mother as well as he loves the daughter. And in that you see a man of integrity. We see a lot in this chapter, don't we? A lot that challenges us, a lot that calls for obedience, a lot that calls, in some cases, for repentance. May we be faithful to take the principles that we see and to live them out by God's grace.